Well, good morning. Good to see you guys again. I want to welcome you to Severn and welcome you to week one of a brand new series that we have called Jesus Is. Jesus identified himself in a number of very specific ways throughout the Gospel of John in what's been called I Am statements. And the purpose of this series for the next 5 weeks, we're actually going to use this series to lead up to an event that has not only changed history, it actually has the power to change eternity for people. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the day that we call Easter. And so over the next 5 weeks, as we get ready to look at what Jesus did at a place called Calvary about 2,000 years ago, before we look at what Jesus did, we want to look at who exactly Jesus was. And Jesus Christ is unequivocally the most provocative figure in human history. And I believe that you can actually quantify that statement. And what I want to do in the intro to this sermon, I just want to look at Jesus' resume on paper and then consider the impact that he's had on the world that you and I live in some 2,000 years removed from his lifetime. Jesus was from a place, a town called Nazareth, of about 2,000 people, no more than 2,000 people in his day, that was so poor of a place, both economically and in regard to its reputation, that it actually had a saying attached to it. And when people heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, they actually said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That's how much ill repute was associated with the place that Jesus was from. That was not a place where leaders came from. It wasn't a place where really anything good or noteworthy or honorable or worthy of respect came from. But that's where Jesus came from, Nazareth. In regard to Jesus' home life, he was conceived out of wedlock to a poor teenage girl named Mary. He was essentially adopted by a poor carpenter of really no reputation named Joseph. In regard to Jesus' actual ministry, for the first 30 years of his life, he intentionally stayed off the radar in almost total obscurity for the first 30 years of his life. Jesus' actual ministry only lasted 3 years, after which he was murdered by Roman crucifixion, which was meant to be and may actually be the most degrading and humiliating form of murder that humans have ever invented. Jesus never traveled far from his home. He never married. He had no higher form of education, and he never held an influential political office. But I want to ask you a question. And this is not a trick question. I'm not playing games here. What year is it this year? 2015. That's a straightforward question. I don't mean to play games. But it's interesting that we call it the year 2015 because almost no one in their right mind believes that the world has only been in existence for 2015 years. So it's not just the year 2015, it's 2015 A.D. Now that A.D. Stands for a Latin term, Anno Domini, which actually means in the year of our Lord. So here's what I'm telling you, and here's what I just want you to consider. A man born 2,000 years ago who didn't live to see age 40, of a town of a shameful reputation, conceived out of wedlock to a poor teenage girl that only ever did anything publicly for 3 years of his life before he was murdered, that man is still the means by which we measure time on our calendar. That's something to think about. See, people have said that Jesus was a wise prophet, he was a good man. Some people have dedicated their lives to positively asserting that he never existed. If you ask Jehovah's Witnesses today, they'll tell you that he's Michael the Archangel. Mormons say that he's a good man that became one of many gods. C.S. Lewis, a famous theologian, said he had to either be a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And what you saw in our intro video to this sermon series was that we had a media team that went out on the street and asked people just a couple weeks ago at both Lexington Market and UNBC who Jesus is. Here's what's amazing to me. For all of the answers that they got, not one person said, "I've never heard of him." Point being, 2,000 years after Jesus' life and death, people are still talking about Jesus because he had an impact on human history, the likes of which no one else has ever been or will ever be able to boast. And so all of this, of course, raises the question, who is Jesus? And how should we fill in that blank space behind my head? Another one of the interesting things about Jesus is that he was famous not just after his death, but actually during his ministry. And that's actually a very uncommon thing. A lot of times people only arrive at celebrity status after their death, specifically if they die for a cause that they believe in, like Jesus did. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. He was a celebrity in his own ministry during his own lifetime, just like he's been a celebrity every year after his death. And on one occasion, Jesus actually asked his disciples, he said, "Who do people say I am?" And really what Jesus was asking his disciples was just very plainly, "What are people saying about me?" Very general question. And the disciples answered back what they had heard. They said, "Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Some people say that you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And then Jesus asked them another question, a much more pointed question. Frankly, a much more intimate question. Jesus looked his disciples dead in their eyes and said, "But you, who do you say I am?" Imagine Jesus Christ asking you that question. See, I've heard it said that how we answer that question is really the most important thing about us. Our answer to that question is the most important answer that we'll ever give, and that's true. How we answer that question will determine everything about our lives. And how we answer that question will determine where we spend eternity. Funny how sobering a room gets, like the feeling that kind of enters a room when you make a statement of that magnitude. What I just said was how you answer the question, "Who is Jesus?" How you fill in the blank space behind my head will determine where you spend eternity. Because the Bible says that there's salvation in no one else, and there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. But even more important than what we have to say about Jesus is what Jesus first had to say about himself. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at who Jesus claimed to be and everything that he said he was. And so again, welcome to week one of our series, Jesus Is. Today we're going to look at Jesus as the light of the world. And this morning I'm in John chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Here's what it says. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, 'I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid.' 'Even if I testify about myself,' Jesus replied, 'my testimony is valid because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true because I'm not alone, but I and the Father who sent me judge together. Even in your law, it's written that the witness of two men is valid. I'm the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me.' Then they asked him, 'Where is your Father?' 'You know neither me nor my Father,' Jesus answered. 'If you knew me, you would also know my Father.' He spoke these words in the treasury while teaching in the temple complex, but no one seized him because his hour had not come." And today what I want to do real simply is just look at four ideas that we can see in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. And the first one is very simple. It's that the world is dark. Okay, and I didn't expect anybody to be falling out of their seats this morning. But the first and most obvious implication to Jesus' statement that he's the light of the world is that the world must in fact be a dark place. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. The world as God created it was not the way that it is now. God created a perfect environment that he looked on and every step of the way said that it was good. And he created man and woman and he placed them in the garden in a paradise and he gave them one command. And that was not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the one prohibition God laid out for us is the one thing that we decided to violate. And so in mankind's act of rebellion against God and in taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, In that instant, sin entered the world and everything changed. And a lot of times in the Word of God, the Bible will draw a parallel between the concept of sin and darkness. For instance, 1 Samuel 2:9 says that the wicked perish in darkness. Ephesians 5:11 similarly says, you have Paul writing to Christians there, and he's saying, don't participate in fruitless works of darkness as God's people. And so what the Bible teaches is that as sin spread to everything and infected the human race, darkness spread to everything and infected the human race. And what Jesus is really alluding to here by claiming to be the light of the world, obviously he's talking about something much darker, much deeper, much more sinister than just the absence of physical light. What Jesus was saying is that he came into a spiritually dark world. Literally a planet covered in spiritual darkness. And why that's really interesting to me is because darkness has a really interesting effect, like a really funny effect on people. It'll kind of just play games on our minds. And when I was putting this teaching together, I found something that really captivated me. I found that somebody did a study, more or less, a research study on the psychological effects that darkness has on people. And what they did is they took six, I want to emphasize this part, willing human adults. They took six willing human adults that volunteered for this thing. And what they signed up for was to be placed, try to imagine this. They agreed to be placed in 48 hours of complete darkness and total silence. Six people signed up for this. And I was reading I was reading kind of the case study, and a lot of it was a firsthand description of one guy in particular. I think he was about in his 30s. And he was placed in a total isolation chamber in what was once a nuclear bunker. And he was there for 48 hours, and he was kind of recalling what it was like to be a part of that experiment. And so he said for the first about half hour or so, just try to get there. You're sitting in complete darkness. Literally nothing to do for 48 hours in this room. So he's sitting there, and he was saying that for like the first half hour, he was a comedian by trade, I believe. So he was just trying to kind of pass the time. He wasn't really taking it so seriously. And so he's sitting there. He's telling himself jokes. He's kind of singing. He's trying to pass the time. And he quickly gets bored. Okay, and so after about a half hour of that, he kind of like feels his way over to the bed that he was, that was assigned to him in the room, and he lays down, and that's when he felt like the first kind of symptom of being in darkness. He just noticed like a lingering sense of anxiety that he wasn't really accustomed to, and he just started to worry about things that wouldn't really worry him before. He started to think about like people that he cared about, and he was wondering like, what if something happens to one of them, and I'm in this study, you know, is anybody going to let me know? Are they going to cancel this thing so I can get out and attend to that? But after a couple hours of just sitting there kind of wondering with a little bit of like lingering anxiety, he decided to go to sleep, which I guess is literally the only thing you could do to pass time in an environment like that. Which I was thinking, well, that's the smartest thing that this guy could do, because then you'll just pass the time. It was actually like the worst thing he could have done. Because imagine going to sleep in a pitch black room and then waking up having no idea how much time had passed. It actually kind of created a little bit of panic in him. So he could have been asleep for minutes, could have been asleep for hours, but he woke up in this room, and now he's got no idea, really, how much longer this test is going to last, when his 48 hours are going to be up. So the next kind of milestone for him was the 18-hour mark. And then at that point, his anxiety actually turned into, like, paranoia. I thought this was really interesting, because he started to wonder whether or not these people that he agreed to do this little research thing with were who they said they were. And he actually started to wonder if anyone was ever going to see him again, and if these people weren't just lying to him and they were going to let him die down here in the dark. Now, I found that really interesting, because he had been in contact with this company for like over a year, allegedly, like sending emails, having face-to-face conversations, and signing contracts. And now, just after 18 hours of darkness, he's already like, you know, a conspiracy theorist, thinking he signed up to die, basically. So then, I guess to cope with the paranoia, he said he started singing again, and in the middle of song, he just exploded into tears. Like, this guy said he couldn't remember the last time that he'd actually cried, but here he was 18 hours into this experiment in the dark, and he's like sobbing uncontrollably. So then they fast-forwarded to hour 30, and he was saying he kind of felt like his brain was making him go to sleep, so he just started pacing relentlessly back and forth throughout his cell, basically like a caged animal. And then finally, at the 40-hour mark, he started to go Fruit Loops, and he actually hallucinated. To this day, he claims that he saw a pile of 500 oyster shells in this cell with him. Like, could even see the ocean water like shining off of these shells. And then when that kind of disappeared, he felt like the whole room was beginning to sort of move out from under him. And then finally, obviously, at the 40-hour mark, he was released. And he said two things that I thought were worth mentioning. He said, number one, you couldn't pay him. Could not pay him to go through a test like that again. But number two, he said that daylight never looked as good as it did except when he was walking out of that bunker after 48 hours. And he said he'd never take that for granted again. But what I found so interesting about that study, the psychological effects that darkness has on people, is that it actually kind of proves that darkness over enough period of time will kind of rob us of our sanity. And why I thought that was so cool is because that's exactly what the Bible says happened to this whole planet and this whole creation when spiritual darkness spread as a result of the virus that sin is, when it affected everything. So here's the deal. Like, if you've ever watched the news or you've ever walked around the Marley Station Mall just observing, there's almost no difference between the two of those, and you've just watched people and kind of sat back and thought, well, this is it. Everyone has lost their mind. What's crazy about that is you're not insane. That's actually what happened. This whole planet's gone crazy as a result of sin and spiritual darkness covering everything. But here's where Jesus comes in. So this is what Jesus is fundamentally saying. Number one, that this world is dark, which I don't think really needs to be proven a whole lot. But here's where Jesus comes in. My second point is that Jesus reveals reality. And here's what he said. He said, I'm the light of the world. Anyone who follows me, according to the Holman Christian Standard, it says, anyone who follows Jesus will never walk in the darkness. And so into this like hopelessly dark existence, Jesus offers light. He offers reality. He offers to show us what's actually going on. Now, it's funny, if you ask about 100 Christians why Jesus came to this planet, you'd probably get about anywhere between 200 and 1,000 different answers. And a lot of them might not be wrong. Like, well, Jesus came down here to die on the cross. Jesus came here to show us the love of God. Jesus came down here to do all kinds of things. But Jesus actually specifically answered this question on one occasion. Specifically told us why he came here and why he was born. It was just prior to his crucifixion, speaking to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, when Jesus looked him dead in the eye and said, for this reason I've come, and for this reason I was born, to testify to the truth. Now think about what that means. Jesus' stated purpose for God, like allowing himself to be so humbled as to be born and dwell with us, God made flesh, his stated purpose for coming here was to testify to the truth, to bear witness to the truth, to reveal reality to people who had no concept of it. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking, like, the logical question that raises in my mind is, okay, then why did people so hate Jesus to the point that they freed a known murderer just so that they could crucify Jesus? Like, what about, I mean, people spend their whole lives, allegedly, in pursuit of reality, in pursuit of the truth, and so why would people kill Jesus for claiming to offer it? I'll tell you why. It's because reality is an incredibly difficult thing to bear, especially when you're the guilty party. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the reality that Jesus came to reveal to us. He said, John 3:19, this then is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. That's the reality. That's the truth that actually cost Jesus his life, because people couldn't handle it back then and they can't handle it anymore now. You can bet if Jesus came to this world in 2015, they'd do the same thing to him, because people pretend like they want truth, but we don't when the truth is painful. And in the famous words of Jack Nicholson, we can't handle the truth. So go back to this statement. Jesus said, anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness. Now think about what that means by implication. This means if you're not following Jesus, where are you? You are 100% in darkness. Meaning, there's no shade of light, there's no shade of truth outside of Jesus Christ. And what he effectively just did was remove a third option for us. You're following Jesus and therefore walking in the light, or you're not following darkness, you're not following Jesus and 100% fully engulfed in darkness. That's a bold thing for Jesus to say, but he was God, so he could say that. So what that means is that, yeah, the world is dark, but we're not victims of that darkness. We're not hopeless, passive bystanders of that darkness. We're willing participants in that darkness. We love that darkness naturally more than we love the light that Jesus Christ came to provide to us. And very little of what the Bible has to say about us is actually real easy for us to hear in regard to the natural state of man. Let me just refresh us of this real quick and boost everybody's self-esteem. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This means that there is no longer any room for judgmentalism or finger pointing or looking down your nose at anybody, because there's no such thing as being kind of fallen short of God's standard versus really fallen short. What this means is that there is a perfect standard that God has rightly held up over mankind, which absolutely every one of us naturally has fallen infinitely short of. So maybe you've asked the question, man, why do all these bad things happen to good people? Good question, but you've assumed something impossible. There's never been a good person. That's a hypothetical scenario in which an impossibility takes place, which is a really complicated way of saying we're not good folks. We're fallen folks in desperate need of somebody to clean up the mess that we get ourselves into. Further, the Bible says that we like sheep have gone astray. We have all collectively, willingly turned our backs on God. The Bible says there's none righteous, not even one, not even one. And maybe that leads you to think, well, maybe, okay, we're all in trouble here, but if I just do enough good deeds to kind of tip the scale, then I'll be all right. But the Bible even goes on to say that our righteousness, our best foot forward, our best effort, our best misrepresentation of ourselves on our best day is still filthy rags compared to the standard of perfection that our God holds. So welcome to Severn Covenant Church, where we're more concerned about our feelings than preaching the word of God in truth. But the reason that Jesus spoke in this way and revealed the hopeless state of mankind by actually saying, listen, if you're not following me, then you are 100% entrenched in darkness. The reason that Jesus spoke in this way is because there were groups of people in Jesus' day, religious authorities, most commonly known as Pharisees, that actually believed that they could somehow live a good enough life and cross all their T's and dot all their I's so that at the end of their life, God would somehow owe them forgiveness or owe them entrance into heaven. Jesus dispelled that myth by saying, listen, if you're not following me, then you are 100% in darkness. And that's the hard to hear news. That's the bad news. That's the, you know, all of us have completely blown it, but it had to be that way. And Jesus had to reveal that to us because if we never saw our sin, we'd never see our need for a Savior to save us from that sin. Amen? Amen. And so what Jesus is saying here is that anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness means that if we'd never submit our lives to Jesus Christ, outside of Jesus Christ, we are reduced to a race of people collectively really just feeling our way through the dark with absolutely no way of navigating, absolutely no way of knowing what's really going on, completely and utterly hopeless and lost. And so fundamentally what Jesus came to do in this dark existence was reveal reality to us. And what he first reveals to us is our hopeless state before God. But here's what's so incredible about Jesus. I feel like I could finish this sentence in an infinite number of ways, but here's one of the things that's so incredible about Jesus. Jesus doesn't just stop at a diagnosis. Meaning, Jesus didn't just come down here to say, man, you guys are in trouble. Not one of you is going to stand before God and be all right. Jesus didn't stop there. Because after he revealed reality to us, as seen in this block of verses, he actually offers something greater. Jesus actually, as he reveals his reality to us in our hopeless state, Jesus actually offers hope. And here's what he goes on to say. Not only does he say, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but he said, whoever follows me will have the light of life. And so Jesus so far has said that this world is dark. Jesus came into this world to reveal reality to us, namely that we are actually participants in that darkness and we naturally are in a whole lot of trouble before God because of the sin in our life. But then Jesus went on to offer something called the light of life. Now, I had to do a little bit of reading around on this one because that's like a super abstract term. I don't really understand what that means. So I took it to the Greek, and what I found is that phrase, the light of life, it actually carries with it the connotation of like life to the absolute fullness. And Jesus actually said in another occasion during his ministry that he came not just to give people life, but to give us life abundantly. I thought that was really interesting, that Jesus is now offering something that's greater, something that we don't have access to outside of him, the absolute fullness of life, which Jesus termed the light of life. Here's why I think this is really worth you and I noting, because Christianity a lot of times has been reduced, number one, to a religion, and it's not, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ, but Christianity a lot of times gets reduced to really this like checklist, where Christianity is really just more about the things that you can't do than anything else. It's more about what it's against than what it's actually for. And a lot of times, the first thing that comes to people's minds when we think, well, what is a Christian or what is Christianity? It's more or less just a list of 75 things that I can't do that I really want to do. You understand what I mean? Like, I feel like it's, which is actually, ironically, exactly what the Pharisees believed Christianity was, not that it existed before Jesus. And that's actually the myth that Jesus came to dispel. And so many times we talk about dying to ourselves. And don't get me wrong, that is a healthy thing for you and I to talk about and meditate on and dwell on, because we do need to die to ourselves. We do need to die to the idea that we have a better idea of how our life should look than God does. We do need to die to the idea that we're in charge and we get to call the shots. We need to die to our passions and our desires and our wants and what we believe to be our needs, because that's usually what drives us off of a cliff, if we're being honest with ourselves. But a lot of times we stay there and we make Christianity just about dying, and we make Christianity just about the things that we can't do, and here's what that like translates to. Then Christians become a group of people that have like a holy low self-esteem, that are walking around as the most miserable people on the planet with their heads down, all the while Jesus is offering here, out of his own words, something greater than you and I could ever leave behind for the sake of following him. You understand what I'm trying to say? Out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, what he's saying is that by signing up to follow Jesus Christ, By being willing to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus, and to say, hey, I've been ruining my own life for X number of decades. I'm going to give you a chance at calling the shots, Jesus. I'm going to surrender my life to you. I'm going to trust that you know more about how my life should run and work than I do. By doing that, you're not consigning yourself to a dull, listless, boring shell of an existence. Because what Jesus is saying here, by offering people the light of life, is that it's actually only in surrendering to Jesus Christ that you and I will find out what life is actually all about. So what Jesus is really saying, listen, this is a dark existence. This is a dark planet. It's completely corrupted and stained by sin. And Jesus came to reveal reality, namely that we are in desperate need of a Savior. But for all of those who would dare to look at Jesus, And would dare to face the reality of their own brokenness and their own sinfulness and their desperate need, for which they have no answer in and of themselves, Jesus offered something greater. Jesus somehow offered hope, which of course leads us to the question, how could Jesus have a solution? How could Jesus have a remedy for a situation so dire as ours? Which brings me to my fourth and final point this morning, that Jesus will actually lead us to God. And rest assured, people do not make it to God accidentally. We do not make it to God in and of our own power. There's one way we make it to peace with God. There's one way we stand before God at the end of our lives and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter in and rest." And that is only through total, unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you knew me, you would also know my Father." And on another occasion throughout his ministry, Jesus actually had the boldness to say that he and the Father were one. And I was just thinking about that statement more this morning. And I was thinking, like, if somebody wanted to get to know my Father, I couldn't say, "Well, just get to know me, because me and my Father are one," because me and my Father are separate individuals. But for Jesus to actually say, "Wait, if you knew me, then you would know God the Father," what Jesus was actually claiming is not just that he's God's son. It's not just that he's the Son of God. It's actually that he is God the Son. So for anybody who's ever told you that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, just tell them very kindly and politely, read the Bible, because it's all over the words of Jesus. He made plenty of statements that only someone who was God made flesh could make. There's a story in the Old Testament of a man named Moses that God raised up, and he was so unsure of himself and he was so insecure and he was convinced that God couldn't use him. But God said to Moses, he said, "You're going to be my prophet, and I want you to speak to Pharaoh," who was like the boss of Egypt. And Egypt had actually held God's people, the Israelites, in slavery for some 400 years. And God spoke to a man named Moses and he said, "I want you to go to Pharaoh and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses did exactly that, and as the story goes, Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And so God actually displayed some signs, some wonders, some power through Moses that really no one had seen before then. And after the outset of the 10th plague, Pharaoh was finally convinced that it would be better to just listen to God because of really the decimation that God was bringing to the Egyptian people. And so Pharaoh finally relented and said, just get out of here. And so all the nation of Israel, really led by Moses, who was himself led by God, was fleeing Egypt. And they got to a point where they were basically with their backs to the Red Sea, and they turned around and saw a pursuing Egyptian army. with horses and chariots and swords and spears because Pharaoh had actually changed his mind and he decided he was going to run them down and destroy these people. And as like literally their lives hung in the balance and all the nation of Israel was wondering what on earth is going to happen here and how on earth can we be saved, one more time God displayed his power through Moses and he actually parted the Red Sea. And the entire nation of Israel walked across the Red Sea, directly through the Red Sea on dry ground. And just when the last of the Israelites were through, God closed those waters again to totally decimate the ranks of the pursuing Egyptian army, which is really a defeat that, in my opinion, they haven't recovered from to this day. Moral of the story, I'd listen when God says something. But when Israel got out into the wilderness, their troubles were far from over. Like, think about this. So Israel, when they got through the Red Sea, really where they were essentially was in between their origin, which was the nation of Egypt, and their destination, which was the promised land, the land of Canaan, that God was going to lead them through. But they had an entire wilderness to get through. And so what they fundamentally needed that day that they were across the Red Sea safely, what they needed was a guide. And that's exactly what God provided for them. And what God said he would do and what God did is he actually provided a pillar of cloud to lead his people during the day. And during the nighttime, God provided a pillar of fire. And here was the deal. All of Israel would follow behind that pillar. And when that pillar stopped, all Israel stopped and they set up camp and they waited patiently until that pillar moved again. And when that pillar moved again, then they packed up and they moved. And it didn't really matter. Didn't really matter where that pillar took them or how difficult a place that pillar led them through, because here's the hope that they held on to. That every footstep they took in pursuit of that pillar, in pursuit of God's guidance, even when it brought them to places that they didn't understand, places that were so difficult that they could barely keep moving sometimes, they believed that every footstep would be worth it and that obedience would bring them to a greater place than turning their back on God. And that whole story of God's nation being led by a pillar, just like really all of the Old Testament, it's just a foreshadowing of all that Jesus was and all that Jesus would come to do. But what's so incredible about Jesus, and I feel like that's going to be my catchphrase through this series, what's so incredible about Jesus is that more than just leading us through the desert and more than just leading us through the wilderness, Jesus Christ actually promised to lead his people through life. And more than just leading us to a prime piece of real estate called Canaan that God promised to our forefathers, Jesus Christ promised that he would lead us directly into the arms of God. Man. Like, let that hit you for a second. And here's the promise that you and I are offered today. Here's the promise that's been made available to everyone who would bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Following after Jesus, when you really look at what Jesus had to say, the cost of discipleship means you're probably, all things considered, going to have to let go of a great deal of the comfort that you would have for not following Jesus. And following after Jesus means you're probably going to have to let go of a great deal of the stability you would have if you chose not to follow Jesus. And following after Jesus means, in all likelihood, you're going to have to forfeit an easy life. But for everything that you would forfeit in the obedience to Jesus Christ, you will gain a confidence that Jesus Christ never leads his people astray. I want to call the worship team back up. And so this is Jesus Christ. I just want us to recap for a minute and understand the greatness of who Jesus is. That's the whole point of this series. Into an infinitely, hopelessly, spiritually, dismally dark existence, Jesus came as the singular source of light, the only one that could offer reality to us. And in offering us reality, as painful as it was that we were broken, that we were dismantled, that we were so desperate and needy and so powerless to save ourselves before God, Jesus would promise and did promise that for everyone who would accept that reality rather than shying away from it, for all of those that would dare to gaze on the person of Jesus Christ, in recognizing our brokenness, Jesus would trade that brokenness for the light of life, for a life that we could never live, for a life that we couldn't dream of outside of him. And the answer is very simple. It's because Jesus could lead us to God. So listen, I mean, I don't know, you know, where you're coming from these last couple of days or weeks or months or maybe years. I don't know what's on your radar. I don't know what it's like to be you. But my hope and the only hope of really anyone is that Jesus Christ was exactly who he claimed he was, and he could do everything he claimed to do. And I can stand up here in total assurance before you and say that with total conviction, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for me. Consistently, from the day that I first called on him as my Savior, he has consistently cleaned up the messes that I've made in my own life and led me closer to God. He has never led me astray, and he promises to never let his people die in the wilderness. So maybe where you're coming from, maybe you've made that decision to give your life to Jesus and definitively follow Jesus. Maybe you haven't. But whether you have or you have not, maybe your world is an incredibly dark place right now. Maybe that's why God allowed us to cancel two services in a row, just so that somebody could be here today that couldn't have made it those other two services. Man, if I'm speaking to you, I need you to know, and I want you to hold on to the hope that Jesus Christ is in the business of entering incredibly dark places and providing light. And if you feel confused, if you feel disoriented, Jesus Christ alone will offer you reality. Jesus Christ alone can provide clarity. Okay, and if you feel tired and if you feel weary, then Jesus Christ offers the light of life. A life so much more fulfilling and so much more satisfying than the life that you have for yourself outside of him. And finally, if you just feel lost, if you just feel hopeless, then just consider today that Jesus promised to lead you personally all the way home. Jesus will lead his people into the arms of God. See, we would have never seen our lives for what they were. And we would have never been able to clean up our own mess or navigate ourselves through this life and somehow make it up that we have a relationship with God. We would have never done that without the light of the world. But with the light of the world, we have hope. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That's who he said he was. And so the only question that remains is, who do you say that he is? That's it. That's all.